Our Father, this morning we come to you desperate. We are desperate because we need to hear from you. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy saying that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we come to you today, Lord, starving. We ask that, as we just sang, that you would give us eyes to see, also that you would give us ears to hear, and hearts to feel what you have to say to us today. So we commit ourselves to you and our time and your word to you as well. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be honest. How many of you are still trying to find Obadiah in your Bible? Yeah, a couple of you. All right, yeah. Some of you didn't even try to look. You just gave up. Obadiah, not even going to try to find that one, right? Let me give you a little breakdown about where Obadiah is in the Bible. You see, God wrote a book. In fact, it's a collection of books, and it breaks down into two major sections. In the front part, you have the Old Testament, or you could say the Old Covenant. And in the back part, you have the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Now, we're going to be dealing with the Old Testament, obviously. And within the Old Testament, in our English canon, the way it's broken down and ordered, we have four major sections of the Old Testament. First of all, we have the Pentateuch, or the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Moses' books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then the next dozen books, Joshua through Esther, are the books of history. And then we have five books of poetry or wisdom literature. And then we come to that mucky place that we know as the prophets. And there are two major sets of prophets. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets. And we're not talking here like the major leagues and the minor leagues. We don't have the big hitters and then the small hitters. We're talking about the long-winded prophets and the short prophets. And Obadiah finds itself among the minor, the short prophets. In fact, it is the shortest book in all of the Old Testament. 291 words in Hebrew. That's it, 291 words. The next shortest book in the Old Testament is Nahum that has 558 words. So Obadiah, by a long shot, is the shortest book in the Old Testament. However, even though Obadiah is the most minor of the minor prophets, we would be wrong to underestimate the power of this book. Written around 550 BC, the book of Obadiah, it records the fall of an entire nation that dared to shake its fist at God. It was proud, and it thought that it was untouchable. And by the time of Jesus, even before 100 years before Jesus, there was no semblance of this nation left on the planet Earth. They were wiped out. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks together going through the book of Obadiah together. And really, we're going to see two major points throughout these messages. First, we're going to see that God's justice will be meted out and there will be no exceptions. No one escapes God's justice. But on the other hand, another major point we're going to see is that faithfulness to God is worth it, because God himself is faithful. So no one escapes God's justice. On the other hand, faithfulness to God is worth it because God himself is faithful. But why Obadiah? Why in the world did I choose to pick Obadiah for us to go through? Well, I got kind of three quick reasons for that. One was very practical. I knew that we were going to be in between series here, that James was going to give me 3 weeks, and that I could finish a book in 3 weeks. And Obadiah, I can get done in 3 weeks. So there's a practical piece right there. A second reason is because how many of you have ever even heard a sermon on Obadiah before? Amelia, I talked to you this week. Raise it high. You did, Dick? Wow, look at, they're extra holy. Penny, you're very holy too. You've heard Obadiah. Well, the rest of us, we're going to grow in our sanctification here as we learn what is in Obadiah. I think it's good for our health, as for our diet of a church as well, to sample from different pieces of the Bible. We got to go to the buffet of the Bible, and now we're going to Well, the minor prophets aren't really dessert. There are vegetables, okay? We're getting our vegetables these next few weeks as we go through the book of Obadiah. But a third reason why we have come to Obadiah is because we believe in providence as God's people. In fact, as I've been preparing for this series for the past number of weeks, and at the same time as I've been reading the newspaper and been seeing what's going on in our country, I have found myself multiple times marveling at how apt it is that we are going through this book. A time when we see our own nation, our own culture, struggling and really shaking its fist at God in many ways, and we see in the book of Obadiah the very same things happening, the very same attitudes, the very same things going on in the hearts of people in that nation. And so I think God's providence, his sovereignty, is another reason why we find ourselves in this book these next few weeks. Now, the words that we're going to be exploring these next 3 weeks, those spoken to the nation of Edom 2,500 years ago, they're spoken to our nation as well today, the nation of America, a nation that exalts itself in sinful pride before the Almighty God. We're going to see today the day of Yahweh's enemies. Next week, we're going to see the day of Yahweh's people. And then the third week, we're going to simply see the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. So today, we focus on the first 9 verses as we consider the day of Yahweh's enemies. And in summary, what we will see is that all people, either rightly rely on God in faith and are blessed, or wrongly rely on self in pride and are punished. All people either rightly rely on God in faith and are blessed, or wrongly rely on self in pride and are punished. So let's get into our text together and see what the Lord has for us today. And first on our outline covering verses 1 and 2 is the coming punishment. The coming punishment. Look at the very beginning of verse 1. We read this introductory comment that says, "The vision of Obadiah." Now, we don't know much about this guy, Obadiah. His name means servant of Yahweh, and from what I could track down, there are at least 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. So it's difficult to narrow down which Obadiah this is. Is this number 14, or is this one of the other guys? It was a name kind of like John or Peter would be for us, a popular name to have, Obadiah. But with a vision before us, we at least know that this man was a prophet of God. And we know that because he's given a vision of God. And the way this vision opens up was with the words, "Thus says the Lord God." And notice in your text there, God is capital G, capital O, capital D. This is a majestic and beautiful title. In Hebrew, it's both of God's famous names put together. It's "Thus says Adonai Yahweh." Thus says the Lord God. This prophet is not speaking of his own power. This isn't his own idea. He is a herald of God himself, Adonai Yahweh himself. So he comes with this majestic authority, this magnificent authority of God. But notice here that the Lord speaks concerning Edom. Edom. Who in the world is Edom? Well, the people of Edom are the descendants of Esau. You remember that name from way back in the book of Genesis? Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had twin boys, one named Jacob, who was later renamed Israel by God, and then the other one named Esau, who was nicknamed Edom in Genesis 25, verse 30. And you remember that Jacob and Esau were rivals for most of their childhood, and Jacob actually stole Esau's birthright. He tricked him out of it. And it was from that moment that Esau got his nickname, Edom. He traded his birthright for what Genesis 25 says is some red stew, and the name Edom sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for red. So he had that nickname, and his descendants had that nickname forever after that. Now, not much is known about the nation of Edom. other than that they came onto the world scene around the same time that Israel popped up. They lived south of Israel. They bordered them on the south, and they lived in a land that was mostly a vast wilderness, narrow valleys, rugged mountains. But the key thing about this nation is that they were positioned along a key trade route in the ancient world, so they were wealthy. They were powerful. They were well off. But that was all about to end because the Lord God had them zeroed in on his sights, so much so that they literally vanished from world history once God was done dealing with them. So God says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Here it is. "We have heard a report from the Lord, from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle." So the divine summons has gone out. God is summoning the nations to come and to take out Edom. Now, more than likely, this wasn't like an angel just popped up in the various king's courts and said, "Hey, God wants you to go chase after those Edomites, go take them out." It's probably more like Proverbs 21:1, which says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You see, human rulers think that they are in charge when really God is the one who can direct their hearts. God is the one who orchestrates all the world's comings and goings. So the divine summons is sent out, and then the Lord God turns his gaze directly at Edom in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." Is there any wiggle room in there? Is there any "unless you do da da da" or "if da 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 da"? No, the time of mercy has passed. The time for patience has come and gone. It's over. There are no more arguments to be heard. The mercy has ended. So what would make God have such a declaration on an entire nation? Well, in a word, it's because of their current pride. That's number two on our outline, the current pride. Look at the first words of verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Even though they had a whole host of sins that we're going to see laid out here, actually throughout the entire book, and they're labeled for us, at the core of all of these sins was the sin of pride that Edom was committing. Fundamentally, if we were to trace down every sin that is committed, our own sin, we will find pride at its root. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He says, "Pride lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin." Listen, every time we sin, no matter what the sin is, at the very same time, we are committing the sin of pride, because to sin is to tell God that we know better. When God says, "Don't do that," in our hearts, every time we sin, we say, "No, I know better than you, God. I'm smarter than you. I'm wiser than you." We exalt ourselves in pride. Think about the very first sin recorded in Scripture, way back in Genesis 3. Eve was deceived by the serpent, thinking that God wasn't as smart or as good as he made himself out to be, and that she knew better than he did. Before she committed that sin of biting into that fruit, she committed the sin of pride in her heart, among other sins. And this is an important concept for us to understand as believers, as human beings. It's that when we sin in bunches. It comes in groups. We don't just have one thing that we did wrong. There's a whole host of line of things to get us to commit that one sin. And pride starts it. Sin travels around in packs. If Satan can get us to sin by eating the fruit, we at the same time sin by doubting God's word At the same time, we sin by lusting after something that is not ours, and we sin by causing another around us to stumble, and we go on and on and on. At the root and bottom of it all is the sin of pride, thinking that we know better than God. And that's why God has Edom in his sights. They were an extremely prideful people, and their pride led them to commit some specific sins against God's people that we'll see next Sunday. But let's take stock for a moment and note this truth. If you want to be an enemy of God as a nation, then be a prideful nation. Be a nation that thinks it has its act together. Be a nation that thinks that it can handle its own. And oh, how prideful of a nation are we. We just heard that last week from Pastor James' message as he preached from Psalm 46 in response to some of the Supreme Court decisions that have come down. Talk about telling God that we know better than him, huh? We regularly shake our fists at God as a nation, saying, we know better. We handle his word and we read it and we twist it to say what we want it to say rather than coming under it. But this is also true on an individual level for me and for you. If you want to be an enemy of God, then be a prideful person. Pride is toxic. John Piper memorably put it this way. He says, pride is more fatal than death. Pride is more fatal than death. And the reason why that is true is because pride gets God's attention, but it gets his attention in a way that you don't want it, that I don't want it. The attention of his full justice, the attention of his wrath. It is God giving us what we deserve because we're saying, hey, I know better, and it's God proving us wrong. But one of the most dangerous things about pride, and we see it in our text here, is that when we are proud, rarely do we recognize it. Usually we are blinded to that truth. I would bet you that Edom wouldn't have thought itself to be proud. Look at the beginning of verse 3 again. The pride of your heart, God says, has deceived you. It's tricked you, it's blinded you. You don't see the problem. I saw one writer label pride as the carbon monoxide of sin. He says, quote, it silently and slowly kills you without you even knowing it, end quote. As some of you know, just recently we had someone in our congregation who was rushed to the ER because of carbon monoxide poisoning. He didn't even know that that was happening to him. That's what pride does to our hearts, what pride does to our mind. God says to Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you. In other words, you are blind to reality. You don't even know what's coming. You think you are fine, but woe are you. And do you think God speaks these same words to our nation? Does God speak these words to some of us in this room right now? Well, what was it that made Edom so proud? What were they relying on? What were they trusting in instead of trusting in God? And the Lord God lists five things for us that revealed their foolish pride. And the first thing that they were banking on, letter A on the outline, is their supposed invincibility. Now, this isn't invisibility. They can't be seen. Invincibility. They can't be touched. Nothing can harm them. Look again at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You remember how a moment ago I said that the land of Edom was full of rugged mountains and narrow valleys? How many of you have ever seen pictures of Petra? You know that place I'm talking about, or a video of Petra? Most of you have. It was in Indiana Jones. If you've seen Indiana Jones, that cool desert place when they were getting the Last Supper cup, whatever it's called. That is the same land that Edom was in. That took place, but that was built a couple hundred years after Edom. But that's what the landscape was. You get these steep valleys, these rugged mountains going up, which would have been very difficult for invaders to come into. So the people of Edom counted on this topography to keep them safe. They said in their hearts, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" In other words, they're saying, "Bring it on. No one can touch me. We're safe here." Well, God answers that question in the very next verse, verse 4. "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." They think they are invincible. Nothing can touch them. They are so far above everybody else that nobody can even get close to them. They don't have to worry about it. You know, I'd liken what Edom felt to what I think much of my generation, and it could be some of your other generations as well, how you felt before 9/11. In my mind, the superiority of America was so great that no one was going to mess with us, right? No one's going to touch us. But then 9/11 happened, and all of a sudden, instead of feeling invincible, we felt vulnerable, right? Well, that feeling of invincibility is what Edom had. God says that they are so high that he will meet them there and cast them down. It's not that he's just going to lower them down. No, he's going to go up there, meet them himself, and throw them down to the ground himself. It reminds me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount about the foolish man's house. At the end, he says, "And it fell, and great was the fall of it." That's true of Edom as well. So they trusted in their invincibility. And I know on your outline that I have verses 3 through 6 there, but I'm going to make you scribble in point A2. Okay, just put A2 right next to there. And I want you, for verses 5 and 6, to see their wealth. They also trusted in their wealth. In a very mocking tone, God says in 5 and 6, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, hell, you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, how his treasures sought out." So we see two analogies here. The first is thieves, and the idea being drawn here is that usually a thief breaks in and only takes what they want, what is of value, and then they hightail it out of there, right? Well, here we see that when the thieves come, they take everything away from Edom. There is nothing left. So much so that God breaks his train of thought, saying, "How you have been destroyed." Even God marvels at how they have been destroyed. Then the second analogy is that of grape gatherers. You know, for years, my family has enjoyed going to get the blueberries this time of year and picking them. And we have to teach the children, leave the pinkish-reddish ones, right? Those ones are kind of sour. And don't get the ones on the ground. Who knows what happened to those, right? Get the nice big blue ones, right? That's the way that usually you're supposed to gather fruit. Well, here we have no fruit left at all. It's gone, stripped bare, clean. There is nothing left of Edom. Total and complete destruction. And that leads to the conclusion in verse 6 that Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. With the words being used here in Hebrew, there's a picture of a deliberate hunting. It's not like there's some random crimes happening and these thieves just happen to come by and take the stuff. No, they are targeting Edom. These are the nations hearing the summons from God to go after them. And they come and strip away every last cent that they have. Another mark of pride that they had was letter B, their connections. Connections. These would be Edom's political allies, those that they made treaties with. They have no reason to suspect that their friends would turn on them, but look at verse 7. "All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." So the scene here depicts refugees fleeing from Edom, trying to go into their friends, trying to get into the borders of their allies. But instead of welcoming them in, their allies are pushing them back across the border, saying, no, we don't want you. And they push him back into the lap of their enemies. And at the end there, they said that they are setting a trap for them. The ones that are able to sneak in, they trap them so they can hand them back over to their enemies. There are few things that hurt more than the betrayal of a friend. And Edom has no friends left. They're made out to be fools, so much so that God can save them at the end there. You have no understanding. Letter C, and in verse 8, we also see that they were trusting in their wisdom. He says, will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? In other words, if there were any wise men left in Edom, they'd either be killed, they would be run out, or they'd be made to be fools. There's no one wise left. Even the gurus that sat atop high Mount Esau are done. They're gone. They're destroyed. And then finally, letter D, Edom was also proudly trusting in their strength. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Teman was the name of Esau's grandson. And we have the picture here that the trained soldiers of Edom, the ones that were so mighty and so strong and so elite, they are destroyed. They are annihilated. They are cut off. So take a step back a moment and look at these five things here and see how complete this coming punishment will be. Everything that Edom is currently proud of will fall like dominoes. It's not just God coming and squashing them with his mighty fist. It's God picking them off one point at a time so they are learning just how foolish they are in exalting themselves, just how empty they are in trusting in their pride. They're trusting in their invincibility and in their wealth, their connections, wisdom, and strength. And God absolutely drains them of any of that. And while we're taking in the bigger picture here, look at that list again and ask, how well do you think those marks of pride line up with our own country? Does America think that it's invincible, wealthy, connected, wise and strong? Well, from where I'm standing, it certainly does. We have the words, in God we trust, when really, most of the time, it should be in us we trust. We know better than you, God. We can make better laws than you can. We can make better decisions than you can. That reveals a heart of pride. And the warning for us is that God does not abide pride for long. But look at that list again and measure your own heart. You know, it's another mark of pride when we see a list like this and think of other people. Think of our nation as an entity as opposed to thinking of ourselves. I think of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, like that tax collector over there. How many of us right now in our own hearts are thinking, God, I thank you that I'm not like these Edomites. Thank you that I'm not like the average American. Thank you that I'm not like those filthy unbelievers, proud people over there. Listen, we are all born with a predisposition towards pride. We naturally trust in something to justify ourselves. For some people, they sincerely believe that they are invincible. Nothing can touch them. Oh, they know in the back of their minds that they're going to die someday, but they refuse to think about it. They instead strut around with some sort of bravado, thinking that they own life. And they think that when the end comes, they're going to sing as Sinatra sang, I did it my way. They even think standing before God, they're going to be able to say, I did it my way. Oh, how foolish such a notion will prove to be when we stand before God and have to give an account. One of the most ridiculous things about human beings, about us, is that we like to inoculate ourselves from the truth. We love to stick our heads in the sand and convince ourselves that we are fine. But outside of Christ, there is no safety. There is only exposure. Nobody is invincible, even if they think they are. Still, other people trust in their wealth to protect them. For some, it's that they find their identity and their value in their bank account. Everything for them is about acquiring more and more and more. And they think that they can prove themselves better than other people, even before God himself, by their net worth. Still, other people think that they can buy God off with their wealth. At the end of Mark 12, we have a time recorded for us where Jesus was sitting in the temple, and he was watching people come up to the offering box, and the rich people strutting up and carrying these big bags and placing them in there. And then comes this little widow who puts in two little coins worth about a penny. And he said that her offering was more glorifying to God than those other offered. Why? Well, it's because we can't buy God off. God cares about our hearts, not about what we can give him. He doesn't accept Visa or MasterCard. There's only one payment that God accepts, and that transaction took place on the cross. But maybe it isn't supposed invincibility or wealth for you. Maybe a struggle of pride for you is that you think you have connections that can keep you safe. Maybe you figure if you associate with God's people, you come to church on Sunday, surely God's going to think that you're a swell guy or a swell gal. He'll overlook your sin. Maybe you like the people here, but for some reason you refuse to commit yourself to them through membership. Maybe you are trusting in that godly parent or that holy grandparent to have some residual grace that's gonna feed off onto you. The truth of the matter is that on Judgment Day, it will be you alone standing before God. No connections. No mom and dad. No brother or sister. No pastor. Listen, I'm going to be standing before God myself. I'm not going to have time to be by your side. That is, unless you have the one connection that matters, who is Christ, who will stand beside you in judgment. Maybe, however, some are trusting in their wisdom to save them. Maybe you think you'll be able to reason with God. Hey, I'm not such a bad person, and God seems pretty reasonable. Surely he'll listen to the arguments that you have to make. Sure, you've sinned in your life, but you've never really hurt anybody before. You've never done anything that bad that would be deserving of his wrath. Plus, you've done all those good things over the years. Or maybe your wisdom is thinking that you are too sophisticated to think that the Bible and Christianity are the only place that God is found. You've been around the world and you've seen Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, and they're all sincere people who are sincerely worshiping God, and Christianity is just another way to God. Or still, maybe your wisdom says there is no God at all. Science has given no evidence that he exists. The Big Bang and evolution are sufficient explanations for what we see around us. After all, if God was really there, I've told him many times, just tell me, show up, and I'll believe, and he hasn't done it. Oh, but friend, he has told you that he is there. He has made it plain. And friend, his word says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And friend, he has made it clear that one sin is a damnable sin. Romans 5:16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And friend, though you may think that your good works are enough to merit his forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But maybe it's not those four things that are proudful in your heart, that you're trusting and relying in your own heart. Maybe you're convinced that you are strong enough to ensure your safety. This is another form of thinking that you can earn your salvation. Maybe you think God is actually weak and that you're stronger than him. Maybe you think you can work hard enough for God to surely let you into heaven. If I can just get a resume together that says that I attended church X number of times in my life, and I gave X number of dollars, and I participated in X number of ministries, and I shared the gospel X number of times. Oh, what a burden to carry. You got to be wore out if that's what you're carrying. Instead of trying to carry it yourself, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Edom is a warning, not only for us as a nation today, but for us as individuals today. A warning about those who would dare to exalt themselves in pride before God. A warning for us as individuals who are proud at the bottom of our hearts. The options are clear. We either humble ourselves before God or be humiliated before God. Those are the two options. We either humble ourselves before God or we be humiliated before God. Edom apparently chose option B. There's still time for us, though, to choose option A, to bow our knee before the Sovereign One, before Yahweh Adonai. All people either rightly rely on God in faith and are blessed, or they wrongly rely on self and pride and are punished. Remember, what happened to Edom? They were wiped out. I mean, by the time the New Testament rolls around, there is no such thing as Edom. There are no people of Edom left. They're gone, wiped off the face of the earth. I like this counsel from Nancy Lee DeMoss. She says, "Don't wait for God to break you. You can choose to be broken, or you can wait for God to crush your pride." One preacher put it this way. He says, "The pride of man and the glory of God will collide at one of two places, the cross of Christ or the horror of hell." Isaiah 55:6 counsels us, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Time was up for Edom. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Oh, if only Edom had done that. Oh, if only we would do that as a nation. And oh, if only we would do that as individuals. If we would be a humble people, then we would be a blessed people. We've seen today what happens to the Lord's enemies who exalt themselves in pride. We are not strong enough to save ourselves. We are not wise enough, wealthy enough to save ourselves. We need Christ. He is our strength. He is our wisdom. He is our riches. But what happens to the Lord's enemies who are not for him is that they are wiped out. But church, lest we exalt ourselves in pride, next week we're going to see what happens to God's people. And it's not a good picture for them either. So we need to take warning, and we need to take stock ourselves. May the Lord be faithful to press these truths into our hearts and to bear fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a sobering word that we hear today, and we ask that you would help us. Help us to bow our knees before you in humility. Help us to humble ourselves before you before it is too late. Oh Lord, we confess that we are a proud people, individually and as a church, and even as a nation. Lord, we pray that you would find us to be a broken people. Broken because of our sin, broken because of our great need for a Savior. And we thank you for your great provision of a Savior in Christ. It is to him that we cling. It is to him that we find ourselves and hide ourselves away. We don't trust in ourselves, God. We don't trust in our own strength and our own might, but we trust in him. And thank you that he is before you right now, even pleading our case. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.